For those of us, those of you who were here with us last week, in our time together last week, we learned about God's grace, and we learned that God's grace is something that is unearned and unmerited favor towards us. We learned that to show grace is to extend favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Pastor and Bible teacher Donald Barnhouse is known for this saying. He said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. And love that stoops is grace. The Apostle Paul personifies this unmerited, unearned favor from God, and he compares it to the appearing of the grace from God, and he compares it to the first coming of our God and Savior Christ Jesus. And we learn that this is the first appearing, the first coming of our God from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then in verse 10, he writes, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grace then appears, that is, it shows up, it makes it possible to save sinners. We are completely undeserving of his grace. We were sinners in rebellion against this God. We were his enemies, and in the midst of this, Paul writes, grace appeared, it showed up, and with that, it brought salvation. It came and it saved us. It saved us from the penalty of our sins, as we learned last week. As followers of Christ, we no longer face the wrath of God and the punishment of God for our sins. Why? Because Christ, our Savior, bore it for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, Isaiah writes, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his chastening, by his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. Paul in 2 Corinthians writes this in chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is, he bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And what have we received in return? Unearned and unmerited favor. And that is just one side of the coin. The other side is that we've also been declared righteous. Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus our Lord, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have then been delivered from the penalty of our sins, and we have been declared righteous. Grace, then, we learned, saves. But it not only saves, it also sanctifies, verse 12. It makes us holy. It sets us apart. It does this by instructing us, by training us. It trains us to deny ungodliness. It trains us to deny worldly pleasures. And then it trains us to live righteously, to live godly in the present age, and also sensibly. And it does this by giving us a new identity. It does this by changing our affections, not just our actions. It does this by the indwelling Spirit of God in us. It does this by the working of His Word through us. It does this through the loving training and discipline of our God. Grace delivers us then from the penalty of our sins, but grace also delivers us from the power of sin. Today we learn that grace is involved in three more activities in the life of a believer. Let me give it to you and then we'll go one by one. Grace, we will learn, fixes our hope on Christ's return. Grace grounds our redemption in Christ's work. And finally, grace demands a bold proclamation. We look at the last three verses in our time together tonight. Let me remind you of the theme of our time together in this particular text, and it is this, that God's grace saves sinners, it sanctifies believers, it secures hope and compels us to boldly proclaim Christ. God's grace saves sinners, it sanctifies believers, it secures hope and compels us to boldly proclaim Christ. Last week in our time together, we learned that grace appears to save sinners, and then grace trains believers to live godly lives. We pick up in verse 13, where we learn that grace fixes our hope in Christ's return. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to verse, well, why don't I read from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul writes here, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul turns from the present work of grace to the future consummation of grace. But believers live in the present age, but they do so while looking forward as they await our blessed hope. A life as followers of Christ is marked by expectancy. We are waiting, but we don't go to a mountain and wait for our Lord's return. No. This waiting also is not passive idleness. Rather, this waiting is eager anticipation. We live looking forward to that day. We are eagerly waiting for it. We're looking for that blessed hope. The word that is translated as blessed can also be translated happy. Happy. One translation has this, the happy fulfillment of our hope. The happy fulfillment of our hope. The hope itself is not happy. The hope itself is not blessed, but the hope makes us happy. What's the eager anticipation, eager waiting for? Listen to Paul as he describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, Paul is coming to the end of his time here on earth. He knows that. And he writes this in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown that is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. It's the same as to love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to his appearing one day? John Piper, commenting on this or commenting on the phrase looking for, says, do you want him to come? Would you be thrilled if he interrupted your life? Even if you're about to get married, perhaps about to have a baby, thrilled because you love Jesus so much more than anything else you love in this world? You see, to eagerly wait, to long for his appearing, reveals a heart that has its priorities right. It reveals a heart whose first love is Christ. You see, everything else in the believer's life is secondary in comparison to Christ. And what makes it a blessed hope? What makes it a happy hope? Well, it's the appearing of the glory. You know, in the present age, we only see a glimpse of his glory. We see shadows in one sense. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon or the Blue Ridge Mountains. You see the beautiful sunrise and sunset on a beach somewhere in Texas, or the view of the earth from the space. All are just glimpses of his glory. But the appearing of the glory, well, that is grand. But why is this glory a blessed hope? Look at the text with me. What is so good about this blessed hope? Why is it so glorious? John Piper actually gives us two reasons why it is glorious. And he puts it this way. He says it is magnificently transforming. It is magnificently transforming. If you are in Titus, go back a few books to Philippians chapter 3. What is it that will happen when he appears? Notice verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What will he do? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So one of the reasons for this is a blessed hope is because of the transformation that takes place with our body. What will happen to our body? From an earthly body, we are transformed and conformed and changed and given a glorified body. You see, in our fallen world, once our earthly bodies really hit a peak at some point of time, it's really downhill from there, right? Some of us are trying so hard so that the time that we have here on earth from a physical perspective is not shortened because of us not keeping ourselves physically fit. But at some point of time, you're the strongest, and from there on, you're just managing how you are physically. Good healthy habits and exercise is helpful and good, of course, but it does not completely stop the inevitable, does it? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, writes Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, "then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Magnificently transforming. Glorious body. But now the reason that John Piper gives is that it is a blessed hope because it is devastatingly destructive. Because there's something else happening when he appears again. What is that? Well, if you are still in Philippians, go a few chapters further to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." There will be something or someone here who is called the lawless one who will be ultimately defeated. He will be destroyed. Therefore, John Piper calls it a devastatingly destructive act. And how are we to prepare? Well, 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The blessed hope, then, is defined as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearing in verse 11 was the appearing of grace in Christ's first coming. Here, Paul points to the second appearing. Notice the same word is mentioned again in verse 13. It is his second appearing, namely the appearing of Christ's glory. And between these two appearings, we are living at the moment. What a blessed and beautiful tension this is. In one sense, grace has already appeared in the first appearing. And in another sense, grace will appear fully in his second appearing. And you and I as believers get to live between these two appearings. And our hope is centered not in a desire. It is not centered in a wish, but it is centered in the return of Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice another observation or make another observation with me in verse 13. How is Christ described here? Notice he's described as the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Or great God and Savior, this Messiah who is Jesus. This is one of the most clearest affirmations of our Lord's deity in the New Testament. And that word appearing in a noun form is mentioned in the New Testament 6 times. 5 of those times it is mentioned outside of this particular text. And each of those times when it mentions appearing, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And never is that word appearing connected with God the Father. And so we can conclude that it is talking about Jesus Christ, but we can also conclude that the God that is mentioned there refers to our Lord's deity. You see, he is not merely a helper. He is not merely a great moral example. Those things he is, but he is a saving God. He is a divine Savior who will return in glory. You know, the Christian faith at its core is a forward-looking faith. It is eschatological in nature. What it tells us is that the present age, the age that we are living in, is not the ultimate. Your best and my best life is yet to come. And this world is not your final home. Your final home, if you're a follower of Christ, and my final home is to be with our Lord in what is described by Peter and John as the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, then, grace fixes our hope on Christ's return. Fourthly, verse 14, grace grounds our redemption in Christ's work. Grace grounds our redemption in Christ's work. Who, that is Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, in verse 11, we are told that grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And now, in this particular verse, we are told how he accomplished that salvation. What did God do to make it possible for us to be saved? Now, similar to verse 12, there is a negative and there's a positive in this verse. And the negative is that we were redeemed from every lawless deed. And the positive is that he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Now, Paul begins by connecting this verse to the subject of the previous verse. Who is the who mentioned in verse 14? It's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And God himself became a man. It is our great God who gave himself up for us. What kind of an amazing love is that? As I think of growing up in a culture that worshipped idols and in a pantheistic and a polytheistic, that is many gods and God in everything kind of a world, it is just remarkable to know that the God of the Bible actually became a man and he died for you and for me. What kind of a love is that? Oh, that is amazing love. That is an astounding love. This is love that is not only astounding and amazing, this is also personal. And this is gracious. A love that is filled with grace. What does the text tell us? He gave himself up for us. What does it mean to give himself for us? Well, of course, it is referring to our Lord's suffering and his death on our behalf. He gave himself, that is, he willingly, he graciously offered himself for us. He, by his own choice, gave all men, verse 11, the precious, the priceless gift of his perfect and sinless life. Notice also that this is a gift, that is, he gave this gift, which is to say that we could have never earned this, we could have never deserved this, and we could have never merited this. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And these few verses, these five verses, are filled with grace. It is, as we've been learning, unmerited, unearned favor. There's no amount of work, there's no amount of money that you could give to this great God to earn this from him. No, it is all grace. D. Edmund Hebert, one commentator on this text, writes, "Who gave himself for us," that phrase summarizes that work as voluntary, exhaustive, and substitutionary. His giving of himself was the grandest of all gifts. Think about your own life. Think about the gifts that you have received. What this text is telling us is that there is no greater gift than what Christ has given here for you and for me. Then there is that word "for." He who gave himself for us. And implied within that word "for" is one of the most grandest and sweetest of the Christian doctrines. And what is that? The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. What is that? Well, it is the doctrine that says Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. The Greek word for is the word "huper." It is a preposition that is telling us that an activity on behalf of someone else is taking place here. One of the leading Greek lexicons by the name Bedag notes, this is a marker, that is, the word "for" is a marker indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest. And then it goes on to say it is something that is done for the sake of someone or something. And that is to say, it is an act done for the sake of, on behalf of, or instead of. Paul captures this well when he writes in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for," that's the same word, "for the ungodly," for you and for me. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all," same word, "the just for the unjust." Christ gave himself for us. What an amazing grace. What wonderful love this is. The one who spoke everything into existence also became like one of you and me, came into this world and gave himself for us. Now, his giving himself for us actually includes both a negative and a positive implication, like I mentioned at the beginning. Negatively, he redeemed us from every lawless deed. And that word "redeem," in its most basic understanding, means to release someone that is held captive, either a prisoner or a slave. And that is done on the basis of a receipt of a ransom payment. What is ransom? Well, ransom is the technical term for the money that was paid to buy back a prisoner of war. Spurgeon, commenting on this text, writes, "That word redemption or redeem sounds in my ears like a silver bell. It's sweet sounding to my ear," he says. "We are ransomed, we are purchased back from slavery," he writes, "and this at an immeasurable price, not merely by the obedience of Christ," yes, that is true, "not merely by the suffering of Christ," that is true, "not merely by the death of Christ," even that is true, "but by Christ giving himself for us," all of him. He redeems us. He redeems us, he says, from every lawless deed. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John tells us what lawlessness is. He says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. What is sin? A sin is to say, essentially, in the posture of your heart, "I will bow to no law but my own." That's what sin is. I am the master of my own will. I make my own rules. What pride. What pride. Lawlessness is the assertion that my will, that is self-will, triumphs God's standards or trumps God's standard. And Paul is saying the redemption that Christ accomplished for us, it freed us from this yoke of self-will. You know, salvation delivers the one that it redeems. It delivers them not partially, but notice permanently from being slaved to the power of sin. Sin no longer has control, has power over you. Notice how complete that redemption is. It says he redeemed us from every lawless deed. You see, our Lord's redemption that he has accomplished is total and complete. And when he paid the price for redemption, he paid it in full. And that's why he could say it is finished, paid in full. There's no sin, as we have mentioned a number of times before. There is no sin in our life that is beyond God's grace. But notice the positive implication that Paul mentions in verse 14. He gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There is a putting off, and then there is a putting on. There's a removing something, and then there's an adding of something. Sin not only makes us guilty before a holy God, but it also makes us unclean. And so what do we need? We need a cleaning. We need to be purified. Think of redemption as not the end goal of salvation, but purification as that goal while we're here still on earth. And Christ did not redeem a people to leave them as they were, but he left them to purify them. That word purify is the Greek word katharizo. I mention that because we get our English word catharsis from there. What is it? It's a substance that is used to induce purging, cleaning by removal of the dirt. He uses it in an interesting way in Ephesians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. In that passage where he talks to husbands and wives, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." What does Christ do? He purifies us. That is, he sanctified us, and then he sanctifies us. See, grace not only delivers us from sin, it also devotes us to Christ. Notice also, he says, for his own possession. We are his own special possession. We are a people who are truly his. We are a people who belong to him alone. We belong to him. We are owned by him. We are a part of his family. You and I belong to his family. You do not belong to the world. You do not belong to sin anymore. You belong to him. You are set aside by him for himself. Now, this is actually an OT covenant language, that is the Old Testament covenant language, where we read God redeems his people. He sets them apart. In the same way, God redeems a people to belong to him uniquely. Now, this is not some general ownership. This is really a special possession. You see, believers are chosen, they are purchased, and they are set apart. And that's what Christ does for us. He redeems us from every lawless deed to purify us for himself. And then, what does he do? He makes us a people of his own possession. He makes you his. To do what? Notice at the end of verse 14. One that is zealous for good deeds. This is a true proof of the one who is redeemed. This is the outward reality of the inward change in the believer's heart. Edmund Hebert writes, it is the true badge of his divine ownership. He goes on to write, "He who eagerly awaits the return of the Savior will be eager also to further his cause by good works until he comes." You see, someone who is zealous is not someone who is reluctant and passive. This is someone who is eager, someone who is fervent, someone who is devoted. Good works is not the root of salvation. It's really the fruit of our redemption. And so sanctification then results in an obedience that is visible. That's one of the ways to show that you're a believer. Otherwise, how else would people know that you're a believer? Because salvation is an internal change. And when we display that salvation in good works outside, that's how people will know that we are followers of Christ. Christ then gave himself, that is substitution. Christ redeems us, that is liberation. Christ purifies us, that is sanctification. Christ produces in us a zeal, that is transformation. And it also tells us that Christ possesses us. That means it reveals to us our identity. Now consider how he does all of this. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. How does he accomplish this? This text tells us that he did it. This is how he did it. But how does he accomplish this? Notice verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption." That is, in Christ we have redemption. How? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." In Romans chapter 5 verse 9, he would say, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood." You see, what happened on the cross is what accomplished all of what is mentioned in verse 14 for us. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He shed his blood for us. He became a curse for us. And then 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." How did God in Christ accomplish this? How did he give himself up for us? Well, he shed his blood. He took our curse upon himself. He took our wrath upon himself. And then all of this he did on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. "For by his wounds you were healed." Again, Isaiah 53 verse 5, kind of a language Peter uses to drive home the point, to tell us that Christ did all of these things on the cross. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think that the very place where evil is finally and decisively dealt with is also the place of forgiveness. The very place of intense and vile hatred is also the place of tremendous divine love. The very place of judgment becomes the place where grace is dispensed. A story is told of a very prominent painter in England during the latter part of the 19th century. His name was Sir Edward C. Burne-Jones. One day, Sir Edward was invited to tea at the home of his daughter. And in this particular instance, his granddaughter was also there seated at the table, but she began to become fussy and so disruptive and purposefully naughty that her mother made her stand in the corner with her face to the wall. Now, some of us have faced that kind of punishment. Others have been taken to the backyard, and we have memories of that even till today. But this particular child, she was asked to face the corner in the house. Sir Edward, the story goes on, was a well-trained grandfather, and so he did not interfere in the parents' disciplining process. But the next morning, the artist, the painter that he was, he arrived at his daughter's home with his paints and a palette. And he went to the wall where the little girl had been forced to stand by her mother, and there he began to paint pictures. A kitten chasing its tail, lambs in the field, gold fish swimming in water. And the wall on both sides of that corner was decorated with his paintings, all for his granddaughter's delight. Why? Well, now if she had to stand in the corner again, at least she would have something to look at. Sir Edward Burne-Jones, the kind and experienced grandfather that he was, he took what was a scene of punishment and turned it into a place of love and delight and grace. Isn't that what cross is? The place where hate exists also is the place where God displayed his love. The place of judgment is also the place of forgiveness. The place of evil is also the place where blood was shed for your sin and mine. You see, God takes what is evidently a scene of judgment and transforms it into one of the most wonderful portraits of his grace. Grace fixes our hope in Christ's return. Grace grounds our redemption in Christ's work accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. And fifthly and finally, grace demands bold proclamation. Grace demands bold proclamation. Notice verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. From speaking doctrinal things, theological things, he now comes to Titus with a very specific instruction. He says, declare these things, Titus. Proclaim them. Speak about them. And what are the things that he needs to speak and exhort about? Well, he says, these things. The things that he has been just talking about in verse 11 to verse 14. And what are those things? That grace has appeared in the coming of Christ, and that grace saves sinners, and that grace trains believers, and that grace anchors hope in Christ's appearing again, and that grace redeems and purifies a people. These things, Titus, I want you to speak. And the word speak, you remember, is also mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things. And there, if you remember, those of you who were with us, I mentioned that there are two words used that are both translated as speak in the Greek. And one of them is the word lego and the other is laleo. The word here is the word laleo. He says, I want you to speak these things. Now, what's the difference between those two words? Well, lego is used in a setup where there's formal teaching, formal training taking place. But laleo is used in setup which is very informal in nature. In other words, Paul is telling Titus that leaders of the church are not just to be involved in teaching the word in a formal setup, but they're also to be speaking about it regularly, intentionally, and normally in the daily and weekly routine of their life as a leader. You see, a leader or a teacher does not just teach formally, but should also be available to speak with his people outside of the formal teaching settings. You should be able to see your leaders and be able to interact with them. I don't mean you can just hang out with them and come anytime you would like to. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is this, that your leaders should be available to speak with you, not just in a formal setting, but outside of that formal setting. Every waking moment is an opportunity for the leader or teacher to speak about those things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You see, the teacher and preacher of God's word is not one who is inventing the message. He is announcing what grace has already accomplished. Now, that's the word that is used there. And he says, speak these things. Notice also the manner in which these things is to be spoken, or these things is to take place. How must it be declared? Well, positively, he says, he is to exhort. And negatively, he is to rebuke. And we've known this word before. To exhort is to urge someone, to appeal to them. It is to press truth into the will. But negatively, it is to rebuke. Notice he says, Exhort and reprove or rebuke, that is to correct, to expose, to confront error and sin. And what does grace require? Grace requires that we do both. It requires encouragement for the obedient, and it requires correction for those who are sinning. And when the instruction involves both exhortation and reproof, then there is a balance. You see, where there is only exhortation, there is weak and sentimental teaching and preaching of God's word. That happens when there is only exhortation, where the preacher is always smiling and always telling jokes. That's what at least he thinks. And he thinks he's exhorting. No, says Paul, we need both exhortation and rebuke. Because where there is exhortation, there is weak, only exhortation, there is weak and sentimental preaching. And where there is only rebuke and reproving, the preaching then becomes harsh and crushing and may sometimes even cross into expecting and making legalistic kind of demands from God's people. But what does grace do? It exhorts and it rebukes. It exhorts and rebukes. Notice also the basis with which he is to do it. He says he is to do it with all authority. The authority is not some personal charisma or a title or a position. It is not an intrinsic authority. Rather, it is an extrinsic authority. It is an authority that is derived from someone and it is based on something. It is derived from God and it is based or grounded in the word of God. You know, I don't have any authority beyond what the scripture gives me. I don't have any right to tell you about decisions. You can come for counsel and advice, yes, of course, but I don't have any authority beyond what God's word says I do. Where it says you must not do this, I'm going to insist you must not do it. Where it says you must do it, I'm going to insist you must do it. And how is the preacher to speak? Well, Titus is a preacher. The preacher speaks with authority because God has spoken. And the preacher speaks with authority because the scripture commands it. And the preacher speaks with authority because Christ is king and he reigns. I'm not here to give my opinion, wonderful as that might be. I'm not here to tell you what I think. I am here to represent Christ who is king and who reigns. And it doesn't do any good to anyone if I come here and speak as if I'm just sharing an opinion of his. No, it is to be spoken with authority because the scripture commands it. Authority here is also comprehensive. It is all authority, which is to say there is to be full and total confidence in the truth that is being proclaimed. And the one who stands for God, the one who speaks for God, stands not on his own opinion, but under divine commission. Therefore, he should speak with all authority. And then at the end, notice finally the posture of the one who speaks for God. He is to go into the task with a firm resolve. And that resolution is that he should not let anyone disregard him. Let no one disregard you. Let no one look down on you, Titus. Don't let anyone disregard what you have to say. Now, this is not a call to arrogance. This is rather a call to display an unwavering conviction. Why? Because opposition will come. Resistance is to be expected. But you, Titus, you stand firm. Don't shrink back. Don't dilute the message of grace to gain some approval. Don't stand there fearing man and seeking his or her approval. Rather, speak with courage, speak with clarity, and speak with consistency. Don't seek acceptance. Don't seek men's applause. Rather, faithfully deliver the message of grace. You see, grace does not produce silence. It produces a proclamation. And the same grace that saves, the same grace that sanctifies, is also the grace that sends. And where the body of Christ is saturated with grace, there will be clear, bold proclamation of that grace from the pulpit to the pew. So what have we been learning? well, keep the same, almost the same outline as we draw some lessons for ourselves if they're still unclear in some way. Well, we've been learning that grace appears to save sinners. Our response, therefore, we are to receive grace by faith and not works. You see, grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to abandon all confidence in self-righteousness. We are to repent of sin. We are to renounce all trust in personal merit. And we are to rest fully in Christ alone. We are to bow before the sufficiency of Christ and receive salvation that God freely offers through him. Not by works, but by faith. Secondly, we learn that grace trains believers to live godly. Therefore, we are to submit ourselves willingly to that training. Grace pardons, it delivers us from the penalty of sin, but it doesn't merely stop there, it also disciplines us. It trains us to put off ungodliness and worldly desires, and it trains us to put on self-control and righteousness and godliness. What is to be your response and my response? You are to actively cooperate with grace. You are to deny sin decisively, and you are to pursue holiness intentionally. Submit to that training. Don't look for a shortcut. Don't look for a way out when things get tough in your walk with the Lord as you faithfully serve him. No, you submit yourself to that training process. Grace trains believers to live godly lives. Thirdly, grace fixes our hope on Christ's return. Therefore, we are to live today for that day. We are to live with eager expectation of Christ's appearing. Refuse to anchor your life in this present age. What are you to do? You're to lift your eyes from temporary pursuits and order your life around eternal glory. Fix your hope on Christ's return. Yes, there are some things God has given us to enjoy and to take part in, but don't fix your hope on those things. Fix your hope on Christ and his return. Fourthly, grace grounds our redemption in Christ's work and therefore live as his redeemed possession. You do not, and I do not belong to myself. You do not belong to yourself. You're not your own. You've learned that you are bought with a price, and therefore embrace your identity as his people. Pursue purity. Why? Because you belong to him. Live distinctly and reflect the one who redeemed you. Let your life overflow with visible, eager obedience. Don't be the person who's constantly looking to complain about things. No, let your life overflow with visible, eager obedience, one that is fully content in who Christ is and what he has done. Live as Christ's redeemed possession. Fifthly and finally, grace demands bold proclamation, so proclaim it boldly. Speak the truth clearly. Encourage the faithful and confront sin when necessary. Don't remain silent. Declare boldly and clearly the transforming power of grace with conviction and with courage. What are we to do? We are to receive grace. What are we to do? We are to submit to its training. We are to hope in Christ's return. We are to live as his possession. And we are to pursue good works and proclaim his truth. Until when? Until we are home with him, or until the time the glory of Christ is revealed when he comes to receive us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love and for your care for us. Thank you for this grace that appeared. Lord, because you are gracious to us, we are now in a position to be gracious to others. Thank you for this grace that saves. Thank you for this grace that sanctifies. Thank you for this grace that redeems us, that purifies us, makes us your own possession, zealous for good deeds. And thank you for this grace which gives us everything that we need to be bold proclaimers of your work in our life and of the gospel. Thank you for our time together. I do pray for the small group time. I pray that there would be fruitful discussions that would honor you, that would be good for us. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.